If you have your Bibles, if you'll open them up to John 11. So we're going to be jumping back into the gospel. If you're new here, the book of John is in the New Testament. It's the fourth book. We are coming off of the heels of, in my humble opinion, the coolest miracle that Jesus performs while he's on earth. If you were not here last week, you missed a great week, and you should immediately, after the service, go to the website and go listen to Pastor Carl preach. Like at least three times this week, at least. You know, it's a great message. It's a great story. The story of Lazarus is incredible. Imagine that you and I are there. Imagine we're in the crowd. Imagine we see Jesus. Imagine we see Jesus in front of the grave. Imagine Jesus is praying and then he says a name. And imagine that person that's in the grave walks out of the grave. That's pretty spectacular. And one of the things that I was convicted about this week is, you know, when we're reading these stories, this incredible book about Jesus' life, it's very easy to get stuck in this place, and it's wow, look at all the cool things that Jesus does. And while there's no doubt that this is awesome, no question, this is an incredible miracle, I have to say this, like, there's got to be something that separates this from just being a story to being something that changes who we are. If this is just a passage that we can read just like another book, ladies and gentlemen, we're not reading the Bible the way that we should be. God wants something different than just for us to go like, hey, Jesus is cool. You know what? Jesus knows that. He knows how cool he is. He knows how awesome he is. He knows how powerful he is. That dude literally spoke the universe into existence. He doesn't really need anybody to tell him, you're really creative. Wow. He doesn't need that from us. There's a crowd. Jesus is there. He speaks. People come up from the grave. And you know what we should be able to see in this passage? If you read chapter 11 all the way through, and this is the intro, so I'm taking a step back so that way we have an idea of where we're going this morning. If we look at this passage in the way that I think that Jesus desires for us to look at it, this is what we see. The dead guy in the tomb, that's me. The doubters that are around, that's me. The people like Martha and Mary that are saying, I have faith, I know who you are, but can you help me with my faith? Nobody's ever said that before. That's me! The ones that don't understand, that is who I am. And when we really get down to it, the story of Lazarus is the story of David. The story of Lazarus is the story of Pastor Carl. The story of Lazarus is the story of Paul. This is our story. I was the one who could not comprehend the gospel, but God removed the fog so that way I could see. Amen? I was the one who experienced saving faith, but I'm the same person who's experiencing saving faith, but on the other end, where I'm just sitting there going like, God, I don't really believe who you are. I'm in one of those places that I just don't understand. I can't see it. God, would you help me with my unbelief? Finally, I was the dead guy. I was that stinky, smelly corpse that was in that grave. I was the one who died to my sickness, and there was no hope for me. There was nothing that I could offer to the table to say, you know what, I'm going to survive. I got this, God. I know that I'm sick, but there's some sort of medicine, there's some sort of pill, there's something that's going to be able to help me. Not this time. There's nothing there. And so my sickness is sin, and I'm in that grave. That's me. And then Jesus calls my name, and I come running out of that grave. This story is mine. This story is yours. So how does this story impact not just, oh, we like the story, but how does this story impact who we are? Because, ladies and gentlemen, if we're not experiencing life change while reading his scripture, I don't know what we're reading. God is in the business of changing people's lives. Because, and this is what we're going to close the introduction with, but just like Lazarus, and I need everybody to understand this in this room, there is nothing that we can do with a dead heart. Once you're dead, you are dead. But there is one that can change that. So, question to start off. Are you experiencing the power of the gospel in your life today? Is he changing you? Not do I read my Bible, that's a good thing. Not do I come to church, that's a good thing. But is he transforming you from the inside out? Are you experiencing victory over sin and death? And not just in the big things. I'm talking about the little things while you're driving on the road. And you just happen to have somebody cut you off. And there might be something in your head. See, that's sin. And we might not see it. You might be just driving with a big old smile on your face. Oh, everything is fine. But inside, I'm going to probably punch that person at the next light. It's sin. So is God changing that and transforming that in your life? Are you experiencing the gospel today? Okay, we're done with the introduction. All right, here we go. All right, so the introduction, it served two purposes. One, I just was thinking about it. I figured that I'd share it. I really like that. And two, this is the lead-in to our passage today. Our passage today is the aftermath of this incredible story of Lazarus. I want to preface our time today by saying I hope you leave very, very uncomfortable. I was really uncomfortable going through this. That's usually a good sign for me. I believe that Jesus is asking a massive question, and it really shows where we're at as a culture. It shows where we're at as a church. Not specific, I'm talking about in a general sense. And there's significant implication about who we are as a church and how we've become disassociated with who we are meant to be. And the question is this: what is our response to Jesus? I like that question a lot. Most of my sermons eventually end there. What is our response to Jesus? That is the question. That question has eternal ramifications. And I think Jesus really, really cares about what our answer is to that. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to read John 11:55 through the first part of chapter 12. We're going to pray, and then we're going to jump in. So John 11:55, it says this. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" Verse 57, but the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. Chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it out on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Verse 6, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but get this, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus speaks in verse 7, leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she would save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Verse 9, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priest made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Father, would you bless our time this morning? God, can I step out of the way? Would you move? That's really the only thing that we need today. So thank you for your word. Thank you for this incredible, incredible story of celebration and worship. Be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so our main passage is in chapter 12. But before we go in there, I just want to take a look at the last three verses of chapter 11. Remember that the teachers of the law at this point, they're looking for Jesus, right? People are all looking for Jesus. Like, is Jesus going to come? You know, whatever. But the teachers of the law, they know that if they see Jesus, they're going to arrest that man. And they know that they're probably going to kill this man. That's going to happen. And I was thinking about that, and if this were the case for me, and I knew that there was a particular place that people did not like me, and there might be some sort of danger, I'll tell you what I would do. I wouldn't go there. I might let things settle down a little bit. I might make a decision that this life just ain't for me. If I had a purpose that I needed to accomplish, but I knew that there was something there that was going to be imprisonment or worse, I may try to think through that purpose and say, we need to change the purpose. It's a little bit like Jonah, Nineveh, before the whale. Like just everything before the whale. That's kind of how I think that my response was. But here's the difference between Jesus and myself. Jesus, he knows that the danger is there. He knows that the cost is there. But, and here's the most important part about that, he knows his purpose. And that purpose supersedes everything else in his life. Even if it cost everything to him, he comes to Bethany, and you find that out in chapter 11. Bethany's only a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. So you're talking like a suburban area of Jerusalem. So the chief priest, all the teachers of the law, the crowds, they would know that Jesus was there. They would know, and this is after the Lazarus miracle, so they would definitely know that he was there. So a couple of implications for us. One, how good is Jesus to us? Have you thought about that? Regardless of the danger, regardless of the cost, regardless of the end game for him, he was coming. He still went right into the danger. He still went despite the cost. He still endured, he faced the cross, and you know what? He conquered that thing. And we reap the benefits of that. That's amazing good news, friends. That's incredible gospel for us. This is the first thing. Second thing, this might be a little bit more tough for us because we like the Jesus stuff. This one might be a little bit more tough. Do we know and believe in our identity and purpose so much that regardless of the danger, regardless of what the cost might be, we're going to go? This is where I want to go this morning. I feel like the big idea that Jesus is calling our attention to is what is our response to our identity and our purpose in our life? Do we know the gospel? That's one side. But here's the big side. Do we believe the gospel? Because having knowledge of what the gospel is leads one direction. But believing in the gospel, that leads to going to the danger. Pastor Carl talked about that last week. Are we willing to go to the darkness? The only way that you're going to go to the darkness with the gospel is if you believe it. I don't care if you know it. I don't care if you've heard it. I don't care if it's right here. If it's not here, you're not going to go. You know why? Because I saw all the disciples in this book, and those dudes, the moment danger started, I'm out, bro. It's been a great 3 years. See ya. Jesus kept walking right to the danger. So that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about three different responses that I see in this passage of how we look at the gospel and where we go with it from there. Okay, so, all right, so I know there's a note page, so if you want to take notes, I have a couple of points. If you don't, that's 100% okay. I'm all right with that. The first response that we run into is the response of Martha, Lazarus, and Mary. I said it like this. Extravagant worship in light of extravagant glory. Extravagant worship in light of extravagant glory. Let's take a look at this. Verse 1 in chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus comes to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So, verse 2, here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Okay, so this is the picture. Jesus comes back to Bethany, and this family that saw their brother be raised from the grave, they said, we're throwing a party for that guy, for that dude. We're going to honor him. So this is not a birthday party. This is not a wedding reception. This is not a Super Bowl party. This is a party specifically for one person, and that's the one person that conquered sin, death, and the grave. And they were going to honor him. So this morning, while we're going through this, I want you to kind of transport yourself into this picture. If you have to close your eyes, cool. If you don't, that's cool too. But I want you to imagine three different people here. I want you to imagine Martha. Her brother was dead, and she knew that there was one person that could change that. One. There was nobody else. She knew that Jesus could change that thing. And so she comes up to Jesus and says, man, I know if you had been here, you would have been able to save my brother. I know. Help me with my unbelief. And then you know what's amazing? She knew that he would. And then what did Jesus do? That dude did it. He did it. He changed the game for her. And so all of a sudden, her brother that was dead is now alive. And so her response is, I have to celebrate and honor that man. Serving everybody, we're going to throw a huge party, and it's all going to be aimed to them. I don't know if they had Chris Tomlin in the background singing some songs. I don't know what they had, but I do know that to the best of Martha's ability, she threw the biggest party she possibly could to honor the one that raised her brother from the dead. This one's a little bit harder. Imagine Lazarus. Just in case you don't remember, that's the dead guy. It says that he was at the table. He was with Jesus. And I can only imagine what that was like, you know? You're dead, now you're not. You're hearing all these stories, dude, you were dead for 4 days. Now you are not. You were alive. You were not breathing. And all of a sudden, you are alive and you have breath in your lungs. You are sitting at this table. You are eating this food. You are breathing in and out. You are talking to us. And I can only imagine Lazarus sitting there and going, what in the world am I doing here? Imagine that. I don't know his personality. I don't know if he was the type, I got to be right next to Jesus the whole time. Or maybe he's the one that's in the corner. But I can tell you, no matter what, for Lazarus, his response to Jesus was one of pure adoration, pure awe, pure worship, and pure praise for the person. He's literally sitting across from the one that called him out of the grave. Could you imagine that? And finally, we'll get to the main event now. We get to Mary. In Luke 10, it shows that she so desperately, deeply loves Jesus. She loves being at his feet and hearing him. You remember that story of Mary and Martha. Martha was distracted, but Mary chose wisely. Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. Like, man, you just fill me up with the gospel. Whatever you have, please just keep speaking into my heart. I'm experiencing life for the very first time. Please keep talking to me. She loved Jesus. And when Jesus comes to raise Lazarus from the dead, she falls at his feet again. But this time it's pure grief, pure despair, pure like no hope. Jesus, if you had just been here, I know he would not have died. And then we get the third one. She falls at his feet again. But this time there would be no grief. This time it would be worship. It would be extravagant worship. And we'll get into that. You know why these three worship this way? Because when we see Jesus for who he really is, it changes everything. These three could not help but respond this way to Jesus. Because that resurrection power, from death to life, there's only one response to that, and that is complete worship and adoration for Jesus. For Martha, it was her service. For Lazarus, it was his presence. For Mary, it was this incredible physical offering that she brought. What an expression of worship that we see here. First question, does our response to Jesus look like this? And before we sit back and go like, well, you know what, Jesus isn't here. I can't just pour out and give him food or anything like that. I don't know what you're talking about. The physical action is cool. Again, going back to the awesome part, like it's awesome, the physical action that's there. But I want you to understand this. Jesus is not ministered to just because of the physical action. There is a heart aspect that has to be there. The only way that you give this kind of worship is if there's an affection and adoration for the person that you're worshiping. That comes from the heart. I can bring anything to somebody. Here's a gift. That doesn't mean that I adore them. Oftentimes, and you guys know this, you can bring a gift and kind of not like the person. Yeah, here, fruit cake. You know this. But what does it say about the worship of somebody who's willing to give everything? That is adoration. That is somebody whose heart literally bleeds and beats for the person that's sitting across the table from them. First question, does our response to Jesus look like this? This question asks specifically, where do our affections lie? Which leads us to the second response. So we're going to skip the middle section. We're going to save that for last. So we're going to jump down to verse 9. Second response that we're going to talk about is the religious leaders. And this is how I designated this section. The religious leaders. Worship of self leads to a denial of the gospel. You got to remember, so in verse 9, it says, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came. That's usually what happened. Jesus had rock star status by this point, so everywhere, it was kind of like when the Beatles came to America. That's what it was. Like, everywhere he walked, and everybody's like, Jesus! And they would just run wherever he was. They were looking for him. They were actively trying to find out where this guy was. And they were not just, look at verse 10, this is, or the end of verse 9, this is amazing. They were not only just looking for him, they wanted to see this Lazarus guy too. They knew that this guy was dead. How is he alive now? How is that possible? Well, they knew. It's that Jesus guy, that's why they keep following him. So we get to verse 10. Maybe the religious leaders just got started off on the wrong foot with Jesus. Maybe that was the problem. Maybe they just saw him as a threat. Maybe they saw him as someone that was potentially going to start a revolution. Maybe they saw that someone that was the antithesis of them. But I'm figuring, like, to me, this thing right here, this, that dude raised somebody from the dead, this has got to change their mind, right? This has got to change something. This guy took a person that was dead for 4 days. No medicine, no herbs, no nothing. He just walked up, said a word, and that guy came out of the grave. There's got to be something that's there. You would think that this would change the dynamic. And as a matter of fact, it actually did. It made them more maniacal and raging. Even to the point where these guys were willing to commit first-degree murder against the key witness of this one. They weren't even just going after Jesus anymore. They were going to go after this guy too, which I don't understand. Like, that guy was dead and now he's alive. That's probably the last person that I'm going to go after. Like, he's already come back to life once. I don't need to see it again. Why? Why was that their response? I want you to hear this, because this is one of the things that God pressed onto my spirit this week. The gospel does not stand alongside a response of self-worship. I wrote this down. What you have here is a miracle that displayed God's glory in an absolutely incredible way. A way that was divine through and through. Someone was dead and is now alive. And Jesus keeps talking about this gospel that serves as the spiritual experience of his resurrection power. That's the equivalent. That's why we keep talking. The story of Lazarus is my story. Jesus doesn't just do cool things to do them. There's this meaning behind it for us. He's telling people that they can experience God. They're telling people that you can have an intimate relationship with them. He's telling people that while you were yet sinners, Christ is coming, Christ is dying, Christ is raising up as the victor over sin and death for you. He's telling them that their identity is not just found in their country, it's not found in their political party, it's not found in their good deeds, it's not found in their religion, it's not found in the things that they may have or they don't have. It's only found in the gospel and whether or not we have a relationship with God the Father. That's the only thing that matters to Jesus. And that doesn't come from knowledge. That doesn't come from tithing. That doesn't come from wearing nice clothes on Sunday mornings. That doesn't come from anything that we can do. It only comes from Jesus. That's it. And here's the funny part with these guys. If it has everything to do with Jesus, then that's the absolute opposite of what the religious leaders want. Because you know what the religious leaders are like? I want the glory. I want the people to tell me how great I am. I want the people to give me stuff. I want to show the people of all the things that I know. I can stand up and preach Isaiah 40 by memory or whatever. I can do that. This goes all the way back to Genesis 3, guys. Original sin. I can be God? Yes, sir. Sign me up. I'm in. And these religious leaders, their entire lives were lived around this. They are the leaders. They are the spiritual guides. They are the ones that engage with God. They receive the glory for living a pious and a holy life over all of these nasty sinners that are below them. Their lives aren't about pleasing God. Their lives are about bringing as much glory to them as they possibly can. And you want to know something? When someone's glory is greater than ours, what is our response to that? There's two responses. That's it. We either fall and worship at Jesus' feet like Mary does, or we deny the power of the gospel in our lives. One of two. That's it. There's no middle ground on that. If our response to like Jesus getting the glory, the guy who spoke the universe into existence, when we say, my glory is worth more than yours, that's not a good place, friends. We can talk about all we want about how great Jesus is. We can sing songs. We can do all that stuff. These guys did. You know what they did? They ended up killing him. These were the religious church people, and they're the ones that killed Jesus. Jesus got in the way of the glory for them. When you are the prize of worship, us, it's our way of saying, the gospel doesn't matter. Because when Jesus raises dead things back to life, there's only one person that deserves the glory in that one. And it's not you and me. Third response. Back to verse 4. Judas. All right. Judas Iscariot. Worship of self leads to personal destruction. So we all have that one family member that whether it's Thanksgiving or it's a dinner or something like that, they always seem to have something to say. And typically it's really at the most inappropriate time. So, like, just one of the things that I was thinking about, like, so you have the story topper, right? So somebody is walking around in a cast and crutches and they broke their leg. And somebody pipes up, oh, you know what? Like, 15 years ago, I broke my leg running a marathon, running away from a bear, because they just came out to New York City and started chasing me. And I broke it in 15 different places. How amazing. I can walk again. And that person that's sitting there is like, my leg is still broke. Or you have the person that maybe you're at Thanksgiving and you're going around. I don't know what traditions you have, but maybe you have a tradition of going around the table and talking about the things that you're giving thanks to and you're just so blessed by, and you're doing that. And then there's some guy in the corner that's saying, like, you know what? I'm thankful for mashed potatoes. Can you pass them over? People are praying. People are excited. I need a mashed potatoes, man. Or you have that person who, like, always wants to play the devil's advocate, and this is typically when political talk comes, right? You always have that one guy that's sitting there going, like, well, you know, and that's how they react. You know what's so funny about that? And I was thinking about that this week. Like, if you really consider why they interact that way, it's for one reason alone. It's for me. Why does somebody story top? Because I have a better story, obviously. Why does somebody want to argue? Well, because it's about me. When we're praying and somebody's asking for something off the wall, why? Because it's for me. And you know what's crazy? You look at verse 4, and Judas Iscariot pulls this off. And not only does he pull it off, he pulls it off by saying something righteous in his unrighteousness. That would never happen to us. He says that this extraordinary worship that Mary has given, dude, this could have been used somewhere else, bro. Why do we pour this out on Jesus? We could have easily sold this for a year's wages, and then we could have given everything to the poor. And just to give you an idea, the worth of this is between $25,000 and $30,000. And this can is like maybe the size of my pet. So maybe like an 11-ounce soda can or something. There's not an 11-ounce soda can, is there? 12? I don't know. Okay. So I've never had soda in my life. Just kidding. But you have this 11-ounce jar or can that's there, and she literally pours it out. That's 30 grand. That's 30 G's, man. You know how much stuff you can buy with 30 G's? Not a lot, but you can buy stuff. But John lets us in on a little secret. If you look at verse 6, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. I don't know if they already knew this. Jesus obviously did. I don't know if the other disciples were catching up on it. It's like, this is less weight. Or maybe this is just hindsight for John. But verse 6 is really damning to Judas. And really what happens is it sets the stage for the rest of Judas's life. Because Judas was the treasurer, and he's walking around. He's making statements like this. He's the one who gives the money to the poor. So he's walking around and doing that. And John states that he doesn't care about the poor. Actually, that guy is reaching into the bag and taking money out and putting it in his own pocket. And so he's asking for this woman who's done this amazing worship to Jesus. And he's saying, you know what? We could have really used that for the church. And what he really meant is, I could have really used that for me. And so he's doing it for his own wealth. He's doing it for his own satisfaction, and ultimately, he's doing it for his own worship. Because life is about Judas. He's the absolute picture of what the world looks like if it revolves around him. We've never met anybody like that. You know, these things are supposed to make things easier, and then they skip around. A lot of times when we look at Judas Iscariot, we look at him, we go like, oh my gosh, that guy is such an idiot. But I want you to remember this really quick. Remember, this guy was with Jesus intimately for 3 years. He watched every single miracle. He was part of every single sermon and every single meal. And let me tell you something, Jesus' sermons and meals, A-okay. They're really good. And yet his allegiance isn't for Jesus. His allegiance is pledged to one person, and that's Judas. Inevitably for Judas, that would get the better of him. You fast forward 3 or 4 days. And so he comes up to the chief priest. And chief priest, so he's talking about $25,000 and $30,000 here. So what ends up happening is that he's the one, and he says it even in verse 4, that this guy would betray Jesus. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, for $1,000, even less money to do stuff with. And he would become so overwhelmed, so overwrought with guilt, shame, sin, that he would take his own life. Because when our worship is dedicated to us, ladies and gentlemen, especially young people, I'm telling you, this is a premier thing. When your worship is about, this is the world and it all revolves around me, it leads to destruction. The scripture is legitimately the battle between two items of worship. Either you're going to worship you or you're going to worship Jesus. That's it. There's nothing else. You are the main form of idolatry. And if you go down this path of idol worship to yourself, it leads to destruction. You might have all the stuff. You might have a great family, the American dream, all of those things. But whether it's on this side or the next, it leads to destruction. There's only one that leads to life, and that's the resurrection and the life. That's it. There's one. If you go through the scripture, Adam and Eve, Abraham, David, Solomon, people of Israel, a lot of times, Jonah, Judas is just another example in a long line of worshipers. Worship of me, it's ultimately, if you really want to define it, it's the death of who I am. So where does that leave us this morning? Look at verse 7. This is where we're going to close up today. So we've seen the responses of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Judas has said stuff. You see where the religious leaders are going to go. But Jesus decides that he's going to lay it down right here. We've seen it through the eyes of the people around him. Now Jesus is going to tell everybody why he's deserving of all this worship and praise. He starts it off, leave her alone. I can only imagine, like, as Judas is speaking, like, what Jesus is doing, like, his facial expressions is just like, brother. So, like, he knows what's about to happen. And it's just like, you know, I can only imagine. It's going to be cool to talk to him about things just like what was going through your mind, what were you drawing in the dirt, see all the other stuff that's there. But he tells Judas to leave Mary alone, but that's not where he stops. He gives them a reason. He's a gentleman, and so he's even going to give Judas the three reasons. Think about that. Judas is in the room. He's still getting sermons. He's still not listening, but he's still getting the sermons. Understand that. Brothers and sisters, I don't know where you stand in your relationship with Christ. You might have been here for 25 years, but if your ears are plugged up, you can be in the face of the gospel and still not know the gospel. That is a problem. So ask God to open your ears and open your heart to the gospel. Judas never got that chance. We're going to talk about that right now. So verse 7, there's three major reasons why Jesus deserves praise, why he deserves the worship and the honor. Verse 7, leave her alone. It was intended that she would save this perfume for the day of my burial. First point, salvation is here. The end is drawing near. Jesus knows what he's walking into. Remember, he walked back into the danger. He knows what this week is. He can see the cross over the horizon. He knows what's coming. He knows the beating that's coming. He knows the nails that are coming. He knows that the cross is coming. He knows, and this is just a PSA, just real quick, just something that I don't know if we focus on enough. He knows that for the very first time in eternity, he was going to be separated from his Father. Think about that for a second. For the very first time in all of eternity, God the Father and God the Son were going to be separated. If I leave for a couple days or my wife leaves for a couple days, those couple days are filled with sorrow and pizza rolls for me. I don't, what am I good? I'm just going to make some pizza rolls. Like, that's what I feel like. I'm sorry. Victoria, I know. You could make homemade pizza rolls. I know. So, I get the cheap brand too, the Safeway brand. I'm sorry. So, like, but no, that's what it is. So, there's a separation point to that. There are families in here that have endured death. There's a separation point to that. There is sorrow. There is grief. And now imagine eternity past. And if you can't imagine eternity, imagine 100 years. Imagine 1,000 years. Imagine 10,000 years of being in perfect relationship with somebody snatched away. Not because of what you did, but because of what the other people did. But because of what the creation did. He knows that that's on the horizon. And you know what Jesus does? He still walks towards it. So when you think about the cross and we get around to Good Friday and the resurrection, remember that point. I think out of all of the things that Jesus suffered that week, that's the point. I could not imagine the weight of being separated from my wife, which is minuscule. Nothing in comparison to being separated from your father who you've been in perfect relationship with for an eternity. The grave is coming and Mary is preparing him for that moment. This week is the culmination of his entire life on this planet. It's here. And sin would be defeated. And death would lose its sting in just one more . The expression of worship from Mary is one of experiencing salvation. She knew it through Lazarus. She could see this man is the resurrection and the life. And Judas was sitting there watching it all happen. And what does Judas say? It's still all about me. Which one are we? Which one are we, brothers and sisters? That's the first point. Second point. First part of chapter, or verse 8, says this, you will have the poor among you. Now, I just want to clarify this. This is not a call from Jesus to just ignore the poor. He's not just saying, oh, you know what? There's a lot of poor people out there. You're always going to have them. So, you know what? Forget it. We gave it a good run. There's nobody that loves the poor more than Jesus. As a matter of fact, that's what a lot of his life is about the people that are broken, the people that are sick, the poor, the ones that have no hope. Jesus came for them. But don't miss this. Jesus in this place right here, he's bringing that up because he wants them to understand one thing. He wants Judas to hear it. He knows that some of the other people in this room know it. This is what he's saying. He says, you'll have the poor among you always. This is not a call to not go to the poor. Absolutely, we go to the poor. What he's saying, do you understand how much I am worth? Do you understand the worth of me? Your greed has blinded you. Your ultimate goal of seizing the most wealth, gratifying your own passions and desires, and receiving worship for yourself is completely transparent here. We all know you claim Christ, but it is perfectly obvious that it is completely the opposite for you. Mary, on the other hand, oh, that girl knows. That girl knows the worth of Jesus. It reminded me of this parable that Jesus said in Matthew 13. You know the one where, like, the guy, he sees the field, there's a treasure in the field, and so what does he do? What? He buys the field. How does he buy the field? He sells everything. He sells everything that he owns to go get that field. And I'm sure there's people around him going like, dude, you're an idiot. That field is not worth very much, man. It hasn't been tilled in like 2 years. He knew what was in the field. And so you know what he counted it? This field with this thing that was in here that nobody else could see. Everybody else is on the outside going like, dude, you bought that for $15,000, $35,000, $100 million, whatever. Like, you see that? You know what this man saw? This man saw treasure. And this is treasure that could not be bought. This was treasure that was worth more than everything on the planet. And he was willing to give everything away. How often does the stuff in our lives distract us and blind us from knowing the ultimate treasure that's in Christ? How often do we miss the treasure because of the stuff? And I don't want you to just think about it as like, oh, this is a physical thing. I'm talking about the stuff. Financial, yes, absolutely. Physical, yes. But I want you to think about it from this vantage point too. Who or what is our allegiance pledged to? Because whatever that is, that's where we lay our worship at. And it's not just stuff. Political parties, national prides, our families, our friends, our jobs, our hopes, our dreams. All of this can become stuff in front of Christ. How much is Christ worth to us? What is the worth of Christ to us as a church family, as individuals? Last part. Second part of verse 8. But you will not always have me. I read that this week, and I feel like for the very first time, like I saw a glimpse of it a little bit more clearly than I've ever seen it. You know, this is a warning to Judas. Here we have somebody who's been in direct contact with Jesus for 3 years, who's lived with him, who's seen unbelievable things, has heard the best passages and messages of all time. And Jesus is telling him, dude, you got days with me left. And then it's eternity. A man who outwardly showed probably all the signs of being a believer. If you think about it, right? Like, he walked with Jesus. I don't know, like, Judas seems like at least an intelligent guy. And so I'm sure that he's not walking around like there's 11 disciples and he's the one who's like drinking and cursing and stuff in the back. And I think that he's probably looks just like the other 11. And Jesus is telling him, dude, you're only going to have me for a couple more days, and that's a wrap. Even to the end of Judas's life, he's still calling his name. Mary, that girl knows. She knows who he is. She knows what he's done. And here's the most amazing thing. She knows that she's been changed. Jesus is everything to Mary. He is everything to Lazarus. He is everything to Martha. His worth is unmatched. And so their praise is everything that they can. When we look at our worship to Jesus, who, again, has done the same exact thing that he did for Lazarus. Don't lose that. Just because we were not physically dead and then Jesus rose us up, it's even crazier than that. That's the most amazing thing. You and I were dead in our transgressions. We were serving the prince of the air. Our father was the devil. And Jesus came in and paid the ransom for you and for me. We walk around as dead people without Christ, and yet he called us out of the grave, and we became alive in Christ. That's Ephesians 2. Our story is Lazarus's. So when we look at our response to Jesus, realizing that this is our story, what does our worship look like? Does our affection match the glory of our God? Are we pouring ourselves out for Jesus? If we get caught up in the routine of worship, Sunday morning, maybe listening to some worship music on the week, maybe I pray during the week. If that is what our worship is, ladies and gentlemen, we are not worshiping then. We're just going through the movements. Because I look at worship in here, and here's the big question that Jesus gave to me this week. When was the last time that you fell on your face? When was the last time that the weight and the glory of the gospel caused you to fall at Jesus' feet and just praise and worship him for it? Think about Mary. She doesn't just stick up her hands. She doesn't sing songs. Those are all good things. But she falls on her face before the glory of God. My least favorite thing putting sermons together, and this is the last thing, is when Jesus starts asking me questions. It's like, come on, I got to ask them questions. I don't need any questions. And so he starts asking me questions. And the question that he asked me was, why don't I worship him like Mary does? And again, I struggle with pride. So when somebody asks me, why don't you fall at their feet? It's like, nah, that's okay. I'm a tall guy. That's a long ways down, man. Come on. I'd rather not. It's going to take me a long time to get back up. But really, like, you know what the reason why is? And I really thought about it for a little while, and I just, like, I was so convicted of this. You know why my worship doesn't look like Mary? Because I still got a lot of Judas Iscariot inside of me. I still got a lot of the religious leaders inside of me. I still have pride. I still like people telling me how great I am. I still like the worship of myself. I still love, and this is the crazy thing, I still love coming back to original sin where I can tell God, you know what, I'm going to do it myself. This is my thing. I'm God, and I'm going to sit in the muck and mire, even if I know that it leads to destruction, even if I know that this is bad, even though I know that this is not life, I'm okay with that because this, I don't know. I still have this issue in my life. It's still sin. I don't know how many of you still feel like that. Maybe I'm the only one. A bad person. Yeah, I'm the bad guy of the story. Good thing I know the good guy. The amazing thing is that Jesus still loves us in that place. God's grace is still more than enough. And he still gives us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to experience the freedom of life that there is coming to Jesus' feet and worshiping in his glory and his name and his renown and his fame all over the world. So what is our response to him? What is our response to the incredible news that Jesus raises dead people back to life? What is our response to the fact that we were in the tomb and he called our names? And we literally got up, bandages and all, and our hearts started beating again. What is our worship in light of that? Just a couple practical things. How do we worship in our work? How do we give extravagant praise in our love for our kids and our spouses? How does Jesus receive honor and glory in our schoolwork? Can I get an amen, students? Nope. Okay, great. But he does, even during finals week. May we be like Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. May our church be one where our worship is not contained in these four walls, but that this city knows the glories and the wonders of our King. That was my favorite thing of this passage when you look at the end of verse 3. Mary pours out the worship, and the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Everybody knew worship had taken place. This guy, he deserves the glory, honor, and the worship that he's deserved. And it's happened here. May our church be like that. And finally, may our lives be radically transformed and changed to the point that we can honestly say, I'm not Judas. I'm not the religious leaders. I'm the one at his feet. Because, brothers and sisters, if that's our church, I promise you, this city will never be the same again. Ever. Your families will never be the same again. Your schools will never be the same again. That's what Jesus says. So let's close our eyes real quick. We're not going to sing to close out. I just want to take a couple of seconds and just the silence. And I know some people are going to think this is experiential or whatever. And you don't have to do this physically, but when was the last time that you fell on your face and on your knees before the king? This position is one of humility and recognizing the fact that our God is a glorious God, that our God is deserving of worship, that our God is deserving of our praise, that our God is deserving of everything that we can offer him. And so just for the next couple of minutes, just take a moment just to literally, if you want, figuratively, fall on your face and worship before the King. Father, forgive us for being such prideful people. Father, forgive us for forgetting the wonder and the awe of your gospel. Father, forgive us for calling worship what is just something that we do every once in a while and not calling it the offering of ourselves on a regular, daily, minute-by-minute, moment-by-moment basis. You're deserving of that praise. God, thank you that even in that, Father, you still give us an opportunity to experience your love and your grace and your mercy, despite the fact that we're still sinners, despite the fact that we're not perfect, despite the fact that we are completely the antithesis of your holiness. You've provided a way through Jesus. Father, may we be people like Mary that fall on her face and worship of the King. Thank you that while there was danger, you still walked. Thank you that while you knew the cost, you still came. Jesus, thank you that the story doesn't end with you dying on the cross, but it ends with you rising up in victory over sin and death. May you receive the glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.